You can open your Bible to John 4. So before we get to the notes tonight, there was something that I wanted to do because of a conversation that I had with somebody this week. There are just certain things that I run into that just make me realize even more the importance of the study of God's Word and knowing the Word of God. In this story that we are in, Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, we talked back a while ago. We referenced it last week. I think we really dwelt on it about 2 weeks ago, about how Jesus confronted her with her sin. That's in, follow with me, John 4, 16. Here was the conversation. Jesus saith unto her, well, if I were to go back to 15, she desired the living water. She wanted the water that Jesus had to offer. But in 16, Jesus continued the conversation, and he said this, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest thou truly. So Jesus exposed her sin there, because that was needed for her to see that her need of a Savior. She had to understand why she needed a Savior and that she was guilty of sin. I want you to see that this wasn't the only time that Jesus did that. Flip back to Luke 18. Let me show you something back here. Just come on back, make a left in your Bible, and come back to Luke 18 and come to verse 18. Let me show you something else, and then I'll tell you why I say all this. So Luke 18, 18. It reads like this. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if that question was asked in a lot of circles today, here would be the answer. Bow your head and repeat this prayer after me. I can assure you that would be the case. I know that because I lived it. That happened in my life. Whenever I was a young child and in Vacation Bible School, that's exactly what happened. Pray this prayer. And that's this week I ran into a guy, and we were talking. He invited me to come out to a men's group. Stay right here in Luke. He invited me to come out to a men's group that they have at a restaurant on Wednesday mornings. And I said, so what are you doing? Are you studying the Bible? And he said, oh, no, we just talk about our feelings and about what God's doing in our lives. And I thought, oh, boy. To begin with, I wouldn't go because I couldn't keep quiet. There's just no way. I can't keep quiet. Whenever it's something that is in violation of the Word of God, I just can't do it. And I don't want to go in there and offend somebody. But anyhow, he was telling me about something that they did, and they had a guy in one of their meetings, and he said that, you know, they were getting ready to disperse their meeting, and the guy said, we can't disperse this meeting here because God's let me know there's somebody here that's not saved. And so nobody said a word. And so the next day, this guy ran into one of the guys, and the guy said, he was talking to him, and he said, hey, do you know the Lord? And he said, I don't. He said, do you want to? He said, well, I would like to go to heaven. And he said, so we took care of it right there, meaning, well, I had him pray this prayer. No explanation of anything else. Had him pray this prayer. Well, I'm just here. What I wanted you to see is this, that is not the biblical way of salvation. It is not. If that was the case, Jesus had the perfect opportunity in 18:18, whenever this guy said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's he do? Follow with me. Watch it. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. In other words, let me just cut you in on this. One of the things that he lacked He didn't have eternal life, but he saw himself as a perfect individual that had kept all the commandments. So watch what Jesus does with this. He says, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, let me just say this. That was not a prerequisite for salvation. He doesn't say, sell all you have and come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. No, no, no. He says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. If you look that word, that phrase up and compare that with eternal life, they are not the same. In other words, you and I cannot lay up treasure in heaven unless we are saved. This guy professed to be perfect. Jesus used this statement to show him that he was not perfect, that he was covetous. That's what he used. He never mentioned that, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He didn't mention that, but he exposed it in this statement because he wanted this man to see his sinful condition. That was the purpose of it. It was to expose his sin. The man saw himself as being perfect. He'd kept all the commandments. He did not see himself as a sinner. Now you can come back to John 4. He basically does the same thing with the woman. Whenever he exposes her life and the way her lifestyle and what's going on, he is exposing the sin, because a person must understand that they are a sinner that has sinned against God and offended God before they can see their need of a Savior. That's the point. And I say that to say, people need to know that today. They need to know that. This is the pattern that Jesus sets forth right here. If we were to go, I've said this over again, if we were to go and look through the book of Romans, you find out that the doctrine of condemnation comes before justification. Why that order? Because a person has to understand that they are condemned because of their sin. That's why they need to be justified. So the order is vitally important. And so I wanted to show you that. I wanted you to understand that based on a little bit of a conversation that I had this week. So let me get you back to your paper now. Okay. Says this. Last week in our study of John, we looked at seven different dispensations of the Bible. We did this because of what Jesus said in John 4:21. Let me read 20 and 21. He said this. He said, our fathers worshiped, or the woman says this, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. That would have been Gerizim, if you remember. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. So what he's saying in those verses is there's a change coming. There is a major change that is coming. Let me get you back here. There was a disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans as where worship was to take place. The Samaritans worshiped in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. Jesus was very clear that there was a time coming when worship would not be about the place. In this statement, Jesus was referring to a different dispensation that was about to begin. When he spoke these words, they were in the dispensation of law. But in Acts 2, the dispensation of grace would begin. In the dispensation of grace, the issue will not be about the location of worship, but it will be about how we worship. As we move on in these verses, Jesus is going to describe for us what true worship is. So we have a section before us that is going to teach us about what true worship is. And it's interesting. There's no mention of music here. There's no mention of music, as opposed to what you hear in our society today, in many churches today. Watch verse 22. Watch what he says to her. He says, ye worship, ye know not what. It's pretty straightforward. Kind of like the whole confronting her with her sin. Here, he confronts her with the fact that her and the other Samaritans don't even know who they worship, because they don't know God. That's what he's saying. Then he takes it back to from the Jews' perspective. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, in this verse, he's saying, look, you have it all wrong. you worship at the wrong place. You don't even know who you worship. And so, therefore, you have it all wrong. But the Jews, we have followed what God has prescribed throughout the Old Testament. And so, therefore, salvation is of the Jews. I'll break this down. Let me go through here. Watch this. Jesus was very straightforward with the Samaritan woman. He told her that she did not even know what she worshiped. How could he say this? Because as an unsaved sinner, she did not know God. She thought she was worshiping God, but she was not doing so. As a sinner, she had no access to God, nor could she know God on a personal level. So here's what she was doing, as well as what other people do. And I'll go a little further with this tonight, but I'll just kind of sneak it out and give you a little preview of it right here. They were creating their own God. In their minds, they created their own God. That's what's going on in our world today with a lot of people. They claim to worship, but they don't know who they worship. In their mind, they don't know God. They have no relationship with God. They are unsaved. And so, therefore, they don't know God on a personal level. So this same statement could be true of them. You worship, you know not what. You don't even know. You don't even know because you don't know God. You have no relationship with God. So what you are doing is, what these people are doing, they are creating in their minds their own God. They are breaking the first commandment, as you will see as we go through this. Watch the application. This is also true of many in our world today. They claim to worship God, but the truth is they do not know God, nor do they have access to God. They go through the worship rituals, but it is all for nothing. Let us notice what Paul said concerning the people of Athens. They were the same way. Watch what he said in Acts 17 whenever he came to Athens, 22 through 25. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Watch, he said, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They had an altar. They had many altars in Athens because there were so many gods that they worshiped. But they had one in the city that was marked to the unknown God. And I'll tell you why they did that. Because they worshiped so many gods that they were fearful that they missed one. And so they didn't want to offend that one that they would miss, so they built an altar and marked it to the unknown God so that they didn't offend the one that they maybe missed in their worship. That's why they had that set up, so that they would cover all their bases. Well, let me go on. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Watch this one. "Neither is worshipped with man's hands." In other words, he doesn't need your works. You don't worship God with your hands. We're going to get into that a little bit more here tonight. And let me go on. "As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Let me keep reading. "The people of Athens worshipped many gods, and out of the fear of missing one, they set up the altar to the unknown God. They did this so that they would not offend the God they missed. These people offered many sacrifices, but they did not worship the true God. They did not know the true God, for they had no relationship with him." But there's something interesting in all of this. With the Samaritans, with the I guess you would call them Athenians, maybe, I don't know what the people that lived at Athens were called, but anyhow, as well as people in our world today that are not saved, there is, if you notice, there is a desire within them to worship something. Everybody's going to worship something, because that is built into man. That's built into man, that God created man to worship him. And so sin entered into the world and man was separated from God. And so until man comes to know Christ as Savior, man's going to fill that worship void with whatever he can. And so he will worship something. There will be some kind of idol in an individual's life, whatever it might be. It might be his job. It could be a spouse. It could be children. It could be sports. It could be money, it could be a vehicle, a house, whatever. Something's going to fill that void. Something, he's going to try to put something in that void because it is put into every single one of us to worship, because that's the way God created us, to worship him. Watch 22 again. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Come back to your paper. The Samaritans had to worship all wrong for over 700 years. They went to the wrong place. They did not know who they even worshiped. They were doing their own thing, and it was all for nothing. Jesus went on to explain to her, we, being the Jews, know who, should say, we worshiped, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were following God's revealed plan. When Jesus made this statement, he probably had in mind what God told Abram. Whenever he said salvation is of the Jews, probably his mind was back here to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Watch what God said to Abram. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. But he'll get even more detailed here. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. No doubt that's what God had in mind. That's what Jesus had in mind whenever he made his statement, salvation is of the Jews. Let me go on. How would a nation of Israel be a blessing to all the families of the earth? Because of that which would come from this nation. There's a list that I have here. What came from the nation? The Bible. The Bible came from the nation. Probably all the writers, maybe with the exception of Luke, were all from the nation of Israel. So the Bible came from the nation, the prophets, all the prophets that foretold of the coming of the Messiah, as well as what's coming yet in the future, the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, all of those covenants that we are a part today of, the new covenant, that all came from the nation of Israel because of what God gave to them. Here's the big one, the Savior. The Savior himself, Jesus, came from the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. Number five, the kingdom. The kingdom. I could have went on with a list of other things. The second coming of Christ, that's because of the nation of Israel. And so whenever he said salvation is of the Jews, he was thinking about all these blessings that have come from the nation of Israel that are connected to salvation. Watch what I have here. Salvation was of the Jews, and the place to worship was Jerusalem. But in the dispensation to come, it would be different. Israel would be placed to the side because of their rejection of their king, but God would not leave himself without a witness. He would raise up the church, and the church would be his witness in the world until the rapture, and then Israel would come to the forefront again. In the coming dispensation, worship would not be about the location any longer. I want to just comment on something there that I wrote there. That when that dispensation changed, Israel was placed on the shelf, and God would now, he wouldn't leave himself without a witness, but he would raise up the church. Now he's raising up the church, and now we are his witnesses in the world. We are his witnesses. We've talked about this before. We've talked about how the nation of Israel is referred to as the elect. The church is referred to as the elect. The righteous angels are referred to as the elect. And a lot of people think that that has to do with salvation. Well, when you stop and you think about the fact that the righteous angels are elect, that tells you that that the word elect doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It means this, that as the elect in the Old Testament, Israel was God's representatives. Now they've been sit on a shelf. So now the church is the elect. Now we are his representatives. You say, where do the righteous angels come in? They are his heavenly representatives. So the idea that I wanted you to see here is this, because here's where a lot of people get confused. A lot of people will say that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. That is not the case. Israel is on the shelf. That's all. Because they rejected their king. Remember Matthew 12. From Matthew 12 on, there's no offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel until you get to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is in the tribulation period. Then there's an offer of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is preached. But in between there, in between, in the age in which we live in today, Israel is on the shelf. It doesn't mean that he's finished with them. It does not mean that they can't be saved. They can if they're saved. Then in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They are part of the body of Christ. They are part of the church then. So once the rapture happens, now people would say, well, who's the witness? The nation of Israel again. Because if you remember, whenever the world goes into the tribulation period, there are going to be 144,000 Jewish missionaries that are going to travel the world. They will be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Can you imagine what they're going to accomplish? That's why in Revelation 7, you see John sees an innumerable amount of people that are saved that come out of great tribulation that have been killed, they have been executed for their faith because they came to know Christ as Savior. So right now, before this dispensation, God was using the nation of Israel. Now we're in a different dispensation. Now he's using the church. We are his witness today. When we're gone, it goes back to the nation of Israel, because that tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period, is all about the nation of Israel. That is the time of Jacob's trouble, is what that is. So we have not replaced Israel. You don't have this on your paper. But before I came tonight, I made just a couple notes about the differences from, and this is only a couple, between the church and Israel. I want you to listen to these. Israel was a nation. The church is not a nation. We are made up of people from all nations. The church is made up of people from all nations. Israel had borders. We have no borders. The church has no borders. Israel had a capital, Jerusalem. We don't have a capital. We don't have a capital because we don't have a land. They have a land. As a matter of fact, there's a land covenant. We don't have land. You know where our home is? Our home is in heaven. That's where our residence is. To become a Jew, you had to be physically born to a Jewish family. To become part of the body of Christ, you had to be spiritually born of God. I had one more. I wrote it sideways, so I got to flip it around so I can read it. Israel had priests because they couldn't come before God. We are priests. God has made us priests. We don't need a mediator, so to speak. We don't need a human being between us and God. We have our Savior, Jesus Christ, that has made a way for us to be able to come into the presence of God. That's just a few. There are major differences in the nation of Israel and the church. They are two distinct entities. And God is not finished with Israel. They have just been placed on the shelf. Right now, he's working in this dispensation. In this part of the dispensation, he's working with the church. Whenever the tribulation comes, that's also part of this dispensation, but we'll have been raptured out. And he will go back and he will work with the nation of Israel. And that's where those 144,000 Jewish men come on the scene during the tribulation period. Watch 23 and 24, if you would. It says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. It should say God is spirit. The word A should not be there. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But what does all of this mean? What's it mean whenever, you know, we read that and it gets thrown around, but what's it mean that we worship God in spirit and in truth? So let me help you with that. Watch your paper. Worship would not be about the external anymore. That's what it was with Israel. That's what it was with the Samaritans. It was about coming and bringing their sacrifices, and it was about the external, you know, keeping the law, and it's not that way. It's not that way anymore. Okay, worship would not be about the external, but it would be about the internal. Both the Samaritans and the Jews were caught up in the outward practices, but that was about to change. In the dispensation of grace, worship would come from within the worshiper. It is about two things. First, it's about spirit. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Here's the application. And the reason for that is seen in verse 24, because God is spirit. Okay, so watch this. In many churches today, worship is based on feelings and emotions. There's music that is used to ramp up the emotions of people, and they claim this is worship. But true worship does not come from the emotions. The emotions change. That's not on your paper. Let me just stop for a moment. Your emotions are all over the place. It depends on what you have for dinner the night before, on what your feeling is in the morning whenever you get up. That changes. Your feelings change. It depends on the weather can have a part in your feelings. The going into wintertime, whenever the days get shorter, that can play on your feelings and on your emotions. So they always change. So true worship does not come from our emotions. But there are a lot of people that would disagree with that, because they'll go in a church where the music is played very loud. I've been in churches before where the music was played so loud that you almost could not speak to the person sitting beside of you because of how loud the music was. I went to a funeral one time, not very far from here. And during the funeral, I cringed because they played Elvis Presley's song, "I Did It My Way." And they played it so loud that it vibrated the seats that you were sitting in. And that was in tribute to the individual that had died. I did it my way. How sad. But anyhow, let me go back here. It does not come from the emotions, but it comes from the heart. And it cannot even happen in an individual until they are born again. True worship is the response to hearing the truth of God's word. Before a sinner is born again, they are spiritually dead and they cannot worship God because they do not even know God. True worship is brought about by the Holy Spirit as He stirs the heart of the believer, and the believer then worships God in spirit from the heart. Both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man are involved in true worship. Both are involved. But it's about worshiping God in spirit, and if a person's not saved, then they're basically spiritually dead. They can't worship God. If they are spiritually dead, I put a little note on my paper that you don't have on your paper that says this, and this is very important to remember. Satan counterfeits this. He counterfeits this. That's what's going on today in a lot of circles. It is counterfeit worship, and it's based on emotions and feelings. And somebody invited me to a church one time, not very far from here. You say, boy, there's a lot of churches not very far from here. You're right. There are a lot of them. And so they said, if you come into our church, you get a Sunday off, come over. So whenever you leave, you'll feel different. You'll feel different. That's what I was told. You'll feel it when you come in, and you'll feel it whenever you leave. And I'm telling you now, Satan counterfeits all this. Watch 23 and 24. Again. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The second thing required for true worship is truth. God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. This means that God must be worshiped for who He is. There are many people who avoid certain characteristics about God and they focus only on certain points. In other words, well, let me see what I got here. Let me just read the rest of this. Some churches will not mention the wrath of God. They will not mention the judgment of God. They refuse to speak about hell and the lake of fire. They talk about a God of love and forgiveness. And our God is a God of love and forgiveness. But the other points or the other characteristics are also true. So when this happens, these churches have made their own God that is not the true God of the Bible. God must be worshipped for who He is as He is revealed in the Bible. Anything apart from this is idolatry. It is idolatry. It is like worshiping a golden calf. This is a violation of the first commandment. In Exodus 23, 20, verse 3, it says this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So to worship God in spirit and in truth means that the worship comes from deep down in the heart. It comes from the heart that is rightly related to God. To worship him in truth is to worship him for who he is. What the Bible reveals about God, to worship him for who he is and what he says and what he requires of you and I as believers. It is to worship God in a truthful way, in spirit and in truth, means that we have to come to him on his terms to worship. Probably that's the best way to say it. In other words, we can't go out in the world and we can't live in sin and then think that we can walk right in and without repenting of that and confessing that sin and think that we can walk in and we can worship God. Because that does not fit with God's character. It does not. We have to worship him in spirit and in truth, what the Bible says about him. Watch the words of Ironside here. In considering the subject of worship, the highest exercise of which the spirit of man is capable, it is important to remember that there is a great difference between the way it is presented in the two testaments. In former dispensations, God was hidden in large measure. His wisdom and his providence were displayed in creation. His love was seen in his care of those who confided in him. His grace was declared by the prophets as something yet to be revealed. Consequently, there was no immediate access into the presence of God. The veil was unrent. His word to Israel was, "Do not draw near this place. Worship from afar." But since the advent of Christ, all has changed. Grace and truth are now revealed. The veil is rent. The way into the holiest is now made clear. In spirit, every believer is invited to draw near in full assurance of faith. The worship of the new creation is based upon the finished work of our blessed Lord. In spirit, we enter into the immediate presence of the Father in full consciousness of our sonship. Worship is far more than prayer or the enjoyment of helpful ministry. It is the Spirit's adoring occupation with God himself, not merely in gratitude for his gifts, but because of what he is. It is this that the Father seeks. Worship is lowered as we become occupied with the externals, even of Christianity. It reaches its highest point as our spirits are absorbed in contemplation of the matchless perfections of the eternal God in the light of the cross in the empty tomb. In other words, worshiping him for who he is. That's true worship. When we come with the right attitude, sins confessed, and our spirit connects with his spirit, that is true worship. That is true worship. Application. This is one reason why it is so important that we study the entire Bible the way we do. We need to know God as he is revealed in Scripture. There are those who operate on feelings and emotions, and they have no idea what God is like. They have no teaching of the Scriptures, and therefore they create their own God in their minds, and they claim to worship him. This is a major problem today. We considered this on Sunday morning in our study of 2 Kings. The people of Israel and Samaria lacked understanding, and it resulted in them being afraid and them becoming slaves. As our world moves closer to the tribulation, it's going to become even worse because it's going to be a lack of understanding. Back in 2 Kings 10, there was a lack of understanding, and we looked at a lack of knowledge, and we looked at how Jehu capitalized on that. It's the same way today, that there is a lack of knowledge whenever it comes to the Word of God. This should set every one of us on edge. What Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5, he said this. He said, "Preach the word." I underlined, I bolded that because that's my job. That's a reminder to me. Preach the word. That's my responsibility. Not to get up here and tell you stories and show you pictures of my grandkids or whatever and say, this is what we did here, this is what we did there, or whatever, and give you all kinds of stories. That's not going to do anything for you. My job is to preach the word. Study the Bible. Study it thoroughly. come back, and then share it with you. But watch it. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. I love that. Because there are times when it's just not popular to say certain things. You know what God says? It doesn't matter if it's in season or out of season. You go ahead and you preach the word. You let me handle that. It's basically what he's saying. Instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Here's what I want to do. This is what should set us at the edge of our seats, make us super cautious. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I also carried with this what God said in Amos. Amos chapter 8, 21 and 22. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from earth, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, shall not find it." Listen, we have such a privilege to get together and to study the Bible, to learn the truth. I am taken back when I get out and I talk to people, just like the guy I talked to this week, and the fact that they don't study the scriptures, they're running off of feelings and they're running off of emotions. That just a recipe for disaster is what it is. Let me go on. 425, watch it. It says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." So she basically reveals here that she knows that there's a Messiah coming, but she doesn't know him. Watch 26 now. "Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." You listen, that's one of the I am statements, by the way. You could take out the words, "that speaketh unto thee, I am he," is what it says. I am he. Let me get you back here. Jesus tells her that she's speaking to the Messiah. This woman was saved through this conversation. We're going to see as we continue, she becomes an evangelist. She goes from the bottom, from being the outcast, the prodigal daughter, the outcast, an outcast of the outcast that couldn't even come to the well whenever the other women came to the well because of her reputation. She's going to go from that. Now she's going to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. And now she's going to go and she's going to be an evangelist. She's going to win an entire town of people. What a turnaround. But anyhow, watch this. This woman was saved through this conversation. Let us not miss that she was saved because she heard the truth. She heard the raw truth about her sin. She heard the raw truth about her religion, about how her religion was worthless. Well, you worship what you don't even know. You don't even know what you're worshiping. You're going to the wrong place. You're living in a sinful lifestyle. But Jesus told her the truth. Conclusion and application. It's so important that we know the truth so that we can share the truth in our world. John 8, we'll get to these verses, 31, 32. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's what the world needs. The world is enslaved to sin today. The unsaved world's enslaved to sin. And it takes the truth of God's word, not me going to somebody and telling them something that makes them feel good and thinking that somehow, some way in that feel good statement, I led them to Christ. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. And I would not want to stand in the shoes of the individuals that have taken this easy believism and spread it throughout the world. There's no way in the world I want to stand in their shoes someday. I wonder, I said that to the guy the other day. I said, you know, there's a lot of people in hell that have prayed a prayer. I said, there are a lot of people there that have prayed a prayer because they didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand their sin. Anyhow, I'm telling you that to say this. We need to know the truth, and we need to share the truth in love is what we need to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be equipped as we study your word. Lord, embed this in our minds. Embed it in our hearts. Lord, help us to understand what true worship is. It's not about emotions. It's not about feelings. It's not about those things. It's about worshiping you in spirit and in truth. When our spirit is in tune with you, when our sins are confessed, we come and the Spirit of God stirs our spirit. And then we worship you in truth for who you are and how you are revealed in the Scriptures. Father, that's true worship. Might our hearts be prepared for that at all times. For Lord, the worship is not confined to a place. We don't have to come here to worship you. We can worship you out while we're driving a car, while we're sitting along a trout stream, or riding a motorcycle down the road, or whatever it might be. Lord, we can be in worship then. It's not about a location. It's not about that. It's not about the external. It's about the internal. Father, now take us home safely, and Lord, give us a good week the rest of the week. Again, pray your blessing upon camp, and we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.